Jonah Bible Study Lesson Number 14, September 30th, 2011. Open your Bibles to the Book of Jonah, Chapter 2, Book of Jonah, Chapter 2. Short chapter here, only 10 verses in it. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the footing of the Spirit, that you have absolute objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. We thank you for another day you've given to us. We thank you for supplying our personal needs and needs in the ministry. We ask you to take this class and sanctify the teaching within it, make it a blessing and edification those who study in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, said even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. I thought I would read you before we start the J.N. Darby translation of it, to give you a different translation. And Jonah prayed unto Jehovah his God out of the fish belly. He said, I cried by reason of my distress unto Jehovah, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol cried I, thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me to the depth, into the heart of the seas, and the flood was round about me. All the breakers and the billows are gone over me. And I said, I am cast out from before thine eye. Yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters encompassed me to the soul. The deep was round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The bars of the earth closed upon me forever. But thou hast brought me up my life from the pit of Jehovah my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah, and my prayer came in unto thee into the holy temple. That they observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of Jehovah. Jehovah commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out. Or it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. God and his blessings to the reading of his word. In the last class, we looked at and examined Sheol and paradise. Before we go on, we need to clarify the issue of hell. There is much misunderstood about hell. There's the denial of literal hellfire, Gehenna, the lake of fire, by the liberals. The old satanic arguments are raised. One, which we believe were Satan's appeals, by the way, before the Supreme Court of Heaven, that postponed his sentence to the lake of fire while God revealed grace and mercy by creating man, permitting Adam to sin, and sending his son as the Redeemer to pay the full, complete penalty for sin. I believe that Adam, that Satan had three, or Lucifer as he was then known as, had three arguments that he used. One, how could a loving God send one of his created beings to lake of fire? Two, how could a just and righteous God not send a rebellious, sinful, evil being? He created the lake of fire, therefore trying to set the contrast between the love of God and the righteousness and justice of God, thinking he could set up a paradox that God could not answer and therefore reduce God down to something less than God. It's impossible because God is immutable, but Lucifer, Satan, the devil did not understand that and still does not understand that. And the third basis of the appeal, how can an infinite God fully understand the needs of finite beings, since an infinite God has all things? It says, and Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried out for help from the depths of Sheol. We saw that he died. in the belly of the fish, entered into the ground. The grave, I should say, as a type of, when he became the type of Christ, he had repented of his sin. There are those that deny that Jonah died. And there are those that denied that Christ died, was fully dead too. Even fundamentally evangelical. Hard issue. Jonah said that he was under the justice of God. All your breakers and your billows passed over me. All right, now look carefully here. Let's start at verse 2 for a moment. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Look at Job 13:15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Now, there are some that argue this verse should be translated, he will slay me, I wait for him to strike, I have no hope. However, the correct translation, though he slay me, I will not delay. Well, he says, nevertheless, I will argue my way before him. In other words, I will stand before him. I am not guilty before God. Not because of the fact that when he says, I will hope in him. Jonah is not giving up. Or Job is not giving up where he stands before Almighty God. Job's hope is in God. The King James translation, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Job understood that he was redeemed by the promise of the coming seed of the woman. He stated a little further on, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Job was a redeemed man. He didn't understand why he was going through the testing that he was doing. But he cried out to God, he was not going to abandon his God from the stomach of the fish, but from the grave. Job from a place of the living dead with this disease that covered his body, his terrible aching and pain and all that he went through. He would not abandon his trust in God. Look at Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 130, verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications. This lament includes an entreaty for God's deliverance in verses 1 and 2. If we had time to study the whole psalm, we would see that verses 3 to 6 is the believers have an expectation, the writer of the psalm does, of God's forgiveness. This was one of the songs that was sent that Israel, great people, would sing on their way up to the temple in Jerusalem. Verses 7 to 8 was an exhortation for the whole nation to put their trust and faith in Jehovah and only in Jehovah. This is a pilgrim psalm. It is also a penitential psalm. A pilgrim psalm. As we said, it was sung as they made their way up to Jerusalem. That's why it's called in many Bibles as a heading of a song of ascent. The songs of ascent are Psalms 120 to 134, and they form the hymn book used by the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for the annual feast of the Passover, of Pentecost, and of the booths. Look at Lamentations 3, 53 to 56. Lamentations 3, 53 to 56. I'm reading from the NASB, by the way. I should have made a point earlier to tell you. They have silenced me in the pit and have placed a stone on me. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. I call on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry for help. Look at Jeremiah 38:6. And they took Jeremiah and cast him in the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was the court of the guardhouse. They let Jeremiah down with rope in the cistern. There was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. As Jeremiah sank down in the mud, he cried out to God. As Jonah was swallowed by the fish, he cried out to God. He prayed. As McGee said, he prayed on his way down. I believe he prayed in the fish. I prayed when he died, and he prayed from Sheol. Verse 2, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol. He heard my voice. Look at 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one, because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The greater the adversity, the greater the opportunity for us to turn to God and look to God as our deliverer. We believe that we worship a sovereign God, an omnipotent, all-powerful God, who will intervene on our behalf and answer prayer. God the Father is in the prayer-answering business. We belong to the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. We have a step up on Jonah, who was from the dispensation of the Hebrews. Our dispensation, also known as the dispensation of the Redeemed Church Universal. Dispensation of the royal family of God, because we are the bride of Christ by contract. Several names for the same dispensation. We have a high priest, our mediator, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands before the right hand, sits at the right hand of the Father, who stands before the throne of grace, making as our advocate in heaven. We can appeal to him. Look at Psalm 18:4-6. Psalm 18:4-6. The cords of death encompassed me, and torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into my ears. In his victory song, David relates what the Lord is to him. Verses 1 to 3 rehearses the Father's deliverance. Verses 4 to 19 relates to the basis for deliverance. Verses 1 to 3, what the Lord is to him. Verses 4 to 19 rehearses the Father's deliverance. Verses 20 to 30 relates the basis for the deliverance. Verses 31 to 48 further rehearses the victory. Verses 49 to 50 resolves anew the continued praising of God, Jehovah. This is the fourth longest psalm found in the Psalter. It's also found in 2 Samuel 22. It was written after the death of Saul and the securing of David's kingdom. It commemorates David's overall victory over his enemies, rather than a specific victory. The subscription says, the servant of the Lord. David cried out each time that he found himself in trouble before God. Jonah cried out before God. Look at Psalm 22:24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. Psalm 120:1. In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. In this lament, the psalmist is crying out for deliverance. As we point out, this is a psalm of ascents. The ones that the pilgrims sang as they marched up to Jerusalem for the Passover, Pentecost, and the booths who walked along by the hundreds of thousands singing in their groups. and companies. Companies of 25, 50, whatever it was, one after another. Family groups coming together to go up to Jerusalem. Joseph and Mary would have sung this when they went from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. I'm sorry, from Nazareth to Jerusalem. When Christ went up to the temple when he was 12 years old to be taken into the court. No longer to have to sit in the court of the women, but to be allowed to enter in with the men. He would have been familiar with all of these psalms. All right, we point out to you the depth of Sheol. Let's review Sheol just a second. Psalm 18, 5 and 6. Psalm 18, 5 and 6. The cords of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confront me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ear. People forget that there is a temple in heaven that Moses saw and David saw, a temple that was a pattern used. The temple signs were the pattern things given to Moses for the building of the tabernacle and for Solomon for the building of the temple. Psalm 86:13. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And last, Psalm 88, verses 1 to 7. O Lord my God, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoning among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the dark places of the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. This has been called the saddest of all the Psalms. The writer describes the calamities that faced him. Verse 9. My eye was wasted away because of the affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And the Christ that threatened his life, he cried out to God, looking for hope and answers. The crisis that threatened his life is described verses 10 to 13 as expression of consternation concerning what is happening in his life, verses 14 to 18. This song, a lament, brought about to bring, to remind us that we need to come down and be humble before the mighty hand of God, and we're humble through testing and affliction. Today, special young lady in our life, in a way that's the daughter of a pastor friend of ours. His husband is going in for his second battle with cancer. They have one son that has grand mal seizures. Another one who is autistic. The wife has irregular heartbeat. Atrial fibrillation, which my wife suffers from, among other things. A couple going through so much suffering, pain, trials, and testings. But God can carry them through. Jonah was brought down into the depths of Sheol, or you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. Can you imagine when Jonah went down into the depths? So what was going on? He's disappearing from sight. He will say so in verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Now, a moment he was cast into the sea. Before the fish had swallowed him, as well as after, this was literally true of him, which says, and the floods compassed me about, and all the billows and the waves passed over me. The prophet seems to borrow an expression who said from Psalm 42, verse 7. Look at Psalm 42:7. O God, my soul is in despair within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan, from the peaks of Hermon, the Mount Mizar, verse 6 for context, and verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. This was based on the floods and the cataracts at the headwaters of the Jordan, illustrating the waves of sorrow that totally overwhelmed the writer. In the case of Jonah, though, it's the literal waves. Look at Psalm 69, verse 1 and 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come in deep waters, and flood overflowed me. Verse 14. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. Verse 15. May the flood of waters not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Lamentations 3:54. Waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. There is Jonah, going down in the depths. He might see this, use them in a metamorphical sense, people believe, with a view of the affliction of the body and the sorrows of death that encompass him. But literally the billows and waves of divine wrath are passing over him, so it works both ways. He understood that it was the wrath of God, even though the literal waters were overflowing him, running down upon him. He had no place to turn, no place to go. Verse 3, then, introduced the account of his distress, which he introduced, which he had mentioned in verse 2 when he said, I cried by reason of my affliction of the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of Sheol, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. He understood that when the mariners threw him overboard, it was actually God that was performing the action. Everything that was happening was the divine decree of God. But I want us to understand the difference between Sheol, where his soul went, which was in the paradise area, which I explained to you a little bit more on the concept of the lake of fire. So we're going to digress for a moment here. The English word hell occurs some 53 times in the Old Testament version, King James Version of Scripture, and 32 times in the New Testament. 32 in the Old Testament, 21 in the New Testament, 53 times in the King James Version of the Bible. The word hell is a translation of at least three different Hebrew words. The word hell, when it occurs in the Old Testament, should have been Sheol and never refers to hell at all, but instead the temporary abode of the souls of the dead in the center of the earth. As we point out to you, until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he was transported all the believers' side out of it into the third heaven, the others were left behind in Sheol, the place of torments, as it's described by Christ in the story of Dives, the rich man, and Lazarus. For the only one time the word hell is translated in the King James New Testament version, the word Hades is used at least 10 times. So in the 21 instances, hell in the New Testament is not the eternal abode of the lost lake of fire, but the temporary abode of the wicked in Sheol, because Hades is the same as Sheol. And they will be finally cast in the lake of fire, as we saw in the last class in Revelation 20:14. And the remainder of the passages, the other 11, is a translation of the Greek word gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Gehenna. Now we come to the most amazing and sincerely thing we need to look at and understand in Gehenna. And two of the 11 times where the word Gehenna occurs in the New Testament falls from the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the teaching of it. The only other person who ever uses the word Gehenna is found in James 3:6. So look at James 3:6 for just a moment. James chapter 3, verse 6. And every tongue is a fire, and the very word of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members, as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell, by Gehenna. Speaking of what a tongue can do, gossip and maligning and slandering. Matthew 5:22, we read, "But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,'" New American Standard Translation, the King James says, "Thy fool," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. I'm sorry, the King James Translation. The next word is "the fool." "You fool," shall be, whoever says "you fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I'll read you the actual King James translation now. "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,'" that's the word there for "thy good for nothing," "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'thy fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Again, there's a place in the Valley of Hinnom where anciently human sacrifices were offered. We won't take you, but we could, to 2 Chronicles 33:6 and Jeremiah 7:31. The word occurs Matthew 5:22, 29, 30, 10, 28, 18, 9, 23, 15, 33, Mark 9, 43, 45, 47, Luke 12:5. What is James 3:6? In every instance except for James 3:6, it was Christ who spoke it. It came from the very lips of our Lord and Savior. Most solemn warning of the consequence of sin. Christ describes as a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never to be quenched. Expression identical in meaning with the lake of fire mentioned in Revelation 19:20, 20:10, 14, and 15. The place of the second death of John 8:24, Revelation 21:8. Now, again, as we said, was a place in the Valley of Hinnom where human sacrifice had been offered. We will look at Jeremiah 7:31. Jeremiah 7:31. "They have built the high places of Tophath, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind." Tophath probably means the fireplace. Hinnom, again, is a valley in the southwest of Jerusalem, on the southwest side of Jerusalem. Judah was out doing the heathens who rarely made child sacrifices. They had gone into human sacrificing, the paganism and the demonism. Took over Jerusalem before it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's beyond measure. God called it Sodom. It's sad to say many of the sins of Jerusalem and the sins of Israel are found in the United States of America today. God truly, I believe, is calling America Sodom today. And you say, "But we don't have child sacrifices." But we've read and all been exposed to in the news the horrors of parents killing children in various ways. So we do in a different sort of way. We don't call it a sacrifice, but we've got the parental killing of children, even then on the reverse side, we've got the children killing the parents. Now, what made an apt illustration of the lake of fire, it was a continuing burning place for rubbish. Now, the liberal comes along and tells us over and over again, this is not true. Twice it was used by Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. Again, we emphasize this fact because modern theology would do away with the fact of a literal hell. We're told over and over again that God is so loving, so kind, so long-suffering, so tender that he would never ever think of sending his creatures into the lake of fire. Bible tells us to pay honor where honor is due. General Ethan Allen was a Revolutionary War hero. Without him, there would be no state of Vermont. Allen's first ancestor in this country came to this country in 1630 with the Puritans. A couple of years after the Mayflower. But they ran into problems with some of the orthodox Puritanism of the church and state. It is amazing that when the Puritans escaped from England and from the pressures of the church-state religion of the Anglican Church, they came to this country and immediately set up a church-state system and began to persecute those around them who disagreed with them. Ethan Allen and the Vermont people had to fight for their property and their rights to own their farms in Vermont. They bought the lands, and of course, with the New Hampshire colonial law, only to have the New York people tell them, no, the land belongs to us, and you have to pay us a higher fee, register with us, and pay higher quit rents to us and stuff. The land is ours. There was a battle over this that went all the way down through the Revolutionary War. The reason Vermont did not become a state until after the other states did and was not listed among the 13 colonies. We would have had 14. It was because of the New York and what they did in their battles and stuff, more than New Hampshire at the time, but New York definitely. The same old crowd that had been, some of them were Tories and supported the British during to it. Others of them became a part of the Revolutionary War thing and played major roles, like General Philip Schuyler or Robert Livingston, who was the governor of state. But they were all into it for money, for power. They were trying to resell these lands and collect great rents and rule over them the way squires ruled in England. All documented history down there. And Ethan Allen was the man who seized Fort Ticonderoga with the Green Mountain Boys, men that he had trained and used to defend Vermont from the invading forces of out of New York, who were trying to constantly take their lands away from them and drive them off of them for a period of several years before the Revolutionary War. All down to it, he was captured and became a prisoner of war outside of Quebec. When the support troops for him pulled out and left him there, when he attacked Quebec alone, he was getting ready to attack Quebec. And his support band never got there, pulled away and left him unsupported. He was viciously tortured, as his book documents, and it was written in the time and published when many people were alive and confirmed it. The story of his captivity. He was kept on ships most of the time, taken over to England. The British government tried to bribe him to turn his back on America. They would give him a colonelcy in the British Army. They would confirm all his lands in Vermont if he would go back and lead Vermont back into support of the king and stop their participation in the war. He refused it, stayed in chains instead, a prisoner of war. Just as New York had once offered to confirm his lands if he would come over their side and sell out the people there that he was leading. Later, he spent 3 years manipulating the British governor of Canada back and forth to stop the invasions of Vermont from Canada when the colonial armies would not support them with troops and supplies and weapons and guns and ammunition that they needed, as the British would come down Lake Champlain and attack Vermont over and over again, the farmers and all there. Because they were fighting over whether Vermont was to be independent within the Union or not. They refused to recognize it. A very fascinating story. So Ethan Allen, in many ways, is a great American hero. He held Vermont together, made fools out of the British governor of Canada, and did not commit treason as Benedict Arnold did. Him and Arnold were co-commanders at Ticonderoga. Arnold showed up demanding full command, but he was already the commander. The men on the ground who would not support Allen, but he offered it to him. But he was not a believer in Jesus Christ. This is what I'm going to come to. He was turned apart. Away from it, partly, he says, because he couldn't stand the idea of the doctrine of predestination to damnation. It's taught by the Puritans. I do not believe in predestination to damnation either. I totally reject it. The preferential will of God is that all would be saved. The directive will of God is that only those who believe in Christ will be saved. But Ethan Allen wrote in his vindictive displeasure of Almighty, in a book in which he blasted the vindictive displeasures of Almighty God. one of his many theses, he was a deist. There were many of our founding fathers were believers, as I point out to you, but some of them were deists. Ethan Allen was one of them. He greatly influenced Thomas Paine. He was influenced by Dr. Young, a member of the Continental Congress, who was a deist who came into contact with him. And when he was a young man, just out of 1 year of college, where he had to drop out when his father died. And two men would sit together and discuss their philosophical viewpoints. And Young did a tremendous job of brainwashing to a certain extent this already. Randy Patterson Young was a medical doctor, Dr. Thomas Young. He was a patriot in America. He died serving the Americans, but he was not a believer in Jesus Christ, as Ethan Allen was not a believer in Jesus Christ. Allen wrote, "A reason, the only oracle of man." And this was his attack on and refuting of the things of God, in which he wrote. Now you must understand, this is in the early 1780s. I'm not sure, but I think 1781 or 1782. I'm sorry, no, 1785, when it was first published, it was 477 pages. Allen wrote, "On the Christian scheme, God was criminal judge and executioner, and thus having wrought an everlasting righteousness, imputed it to a certain elect number of favorites, and doomed the residue of the human race to everlasting woe and perdition." He goes on to say, "I fancy, sir, you will be diverted when you read the 12th chapter. It rips up the overturns the whole notion of jockeying, alienating, transferring, or imputing of sin or righteousness from one person to another, and leaves all mankind accountable for their own moral agency. This is fatal to the ministerial damnation of salvation and their merchandising thereof." Quoting from what he was doing and writing to a man by the name of Bradley, Stephen Bradley, a judge, an attorney, and friend of his, in which he was attacking what he called the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination by negating its linchpin, as he called it, original sin. His God was reason. He said, "If we form in our imagination a compendious idea that the harmony of the universe is the same as calling God by the name of harmony, for there could be no harmony without regulation, no regulation without a regulator, which is expressive, the idea of God. Reason, therefore, must be a standard by which we determine the respective claims of revelation. If reason rejects the whole of those revelations, we ought to return to the religion of nature and reason. Preposterously absurd it would be to negative the exercise of reason and religious concerns, and yet to be actuated by it in all other and less occurrences in life." He adopted a deistic form of reason, as he called it, in which he denied faith, but he had to put his faith in his own human ability to conceive and think. And he misunderstood the concepts of it, so he rejects the idea of again in the eternal lake of fire, just as the other modernist has done. Pastors have been told that we shouldn't be teaching on and preaching on judgment, on sin and condemnation on the lake of fire. This is a medieval outmoded doctrine of hangover from the dark days of paganism and pagan polytheism. And the whole idea is of a vicious and cruel monotheistic judge who would be so cruel as to put poor helpless people into a lake of fire. They tell you, preach the Sermon on the Mount. The only problem is, if we preach the Sermon on the Mount, we've got to preach Matthew 5:22. "But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." We've got to preach verse 29. If your light right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. people pay little regard to your Sabbath. I'm sorry. William A. I'm misquoted. My eyes looked the wrong way through my notes. Pastor Nathan Perkins, a congregational missionary, wrote, "People pay little regard to the Sabbath hunting and fishing that day frequently. Not more than one of six parts of families attend family prayer. One out of two would be glad to support public worship and gospel ministry. The rest would choose to have no Sabbath, no ministers, no religion, no heaven, no hell, no morality." And speaking after doing a missionary trip through Vermont after Vermont became a state. And Allen was one of the people who greatly influenced this for what it was. He influenced it because he rejected the concepts of the teaching of the Word of God. Partly because he had, as an unbeliever, he couldn't even begin to understand what he was being exposed to. And he took the parts and pieces of it, some of which are not always sound doctrine itself, and twisted and became influenced by it to a tremendous degree. His concept of the Garden of Eden and of Adam and Eve, having read the Bible, he quoted the Bible very frequently, by the way, basically much of the Old Testament at times. He even said when he conquered Ticonderoga, he conquered in the name of Jehovah and the Continental Congress. His concept of Adam and Eve, though, was, quote, that he mocked the idea of the devil being turned loose on two innocent young people in the Garden of Eden. He says, quote, "just out of the mold, destitute of learning or instruction, having been formed at full size in the space of one day and consequently void of experience." He pointed out that God could have at least been nice enough to give him some angels to protect him and help him. He didn't understand that Adam was created first and was alive on the earth for an undetermined period of time, in which he named all the animals, in which he was highly educated by God the Son, appearing in Christophanes before Eve was presented to him, not on the same day. That is not true. I do not take the short term of 2 or 3 days or a week or whatever. The 930 years of Adam did not begin to count down until he sinned. He came under the curse of death. We do not know how long he was alive. That's all eisegesis reading in the scriptures was not there. I believe him and Eve were married and around for a long time before Eve committed the sin that led to the original sin of Adam. Hers and through deception, she was deceived, the scripture says, and Adam clearly understood what he was doing. And what was the original temptation? Civil rights. The great civil rights movement started with Adam and Eve. When Satan said to Eve, "God doesn't want you to do this. God doesn't want you to be like him. Oh, God's not nice to you. God's taking away your civil rights, your right to be the equal of God. How can anyone be the equal of their creator?" Impossible to be. Modern scholars no longer believe in hell. They mock it, but then Ethan Allen and his buddy Dr. Young didn't believe in hell 200 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. What doesn't change it? You know, when Noah preached the coming judgment of Almighty God, nobody believed him but his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Methuselah died on the day, but Methuselah knew he was going to die before the flood came. He was the sign of the coming of the flood. The greatest propaganda of deception that Satan has ever come up with is the deception of the fact that there is no hell. Convincing man that there is no eternal damnation, that a loving God could not do this. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, King James translation says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Revelation 21:8, "Put the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In Matthew 25:41, Christ said, then shall he say also to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. And these shall go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The lake of fire is real. Christ did not die for nothing. We look at the price that Christ paid on Calvary's cross. When he poured out his soul for ransom for our sin, when he suffered the equivalent of eternal death, through the spiritual death and the wrath bearing of the judgment of Almighty God upon sin, and then the physical death to complete the full act of his blood work. The whole concept, the whole background of what we call Calvary is the judgment, God's hatred for sin, and the fact that someone had to pay the ultimate penalty for it, and Christ did it as a vicarious substitute. If you look at Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. You will notice hell was not created at that point of time. God is omniscient, knew all about sin, and knew he was going to prepare hell for the angels that fell. The angels were there. The book of Job tells us that the morning stars and the sons of God were there at the creation of the earth, and they rejoiced. And after the creation of the earth, Lucifer, the angels were created between, the whole angelic world was created between the creation of heaven and earth. In Genesis chapter 1, there's a big gap there. In the beginning, God created the heaven. It's the third heavens, but it covers all the heavens. But he created first the third heaven, then he created the angelic world, then he created the universe. The second heaven, the atmosphere, the universe itself of space, the first heaven, the atmosphere around this earth, and the earth. Lucifer the archangel rebelled against God and led a host of fallen angels, those who followed him and became fallen. The lake of fire was created for them. This is the place of their eternal damnation. Revelation 20:10 teaches this. In Matthew 25:41, the Lord said, then shall he say to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was created for Satan, for his followers. It's a tremendous, solemn revelation. The fires of everlasting hell were never meant for the Adamic human race. They were not intended for you and me. But God understood that man would sin. His preferential will was that men would all be saved. His directive will was to be saved, you must believe in Christ. His permissive will was, I will allow men not to believe in Christ and be damned. If man goes there, it will only be because he chose to do so by refusing to receive the Father's wonderful gift of love and salvation. Someone says, I thought you believed in the doctrine of election. I do, absolutely. I thought you believed in predestination. I do, absolutely. I thought you believed that all those who were ordained to be saved, believe from Acts. I do believe Tasso ordained that God ordained those who will be saved. At the same time, I do not believe that God predestined man to the lake of fire. But God made man volition and responsibility, that God is a righteous, just, and fair God. God freely elected, but man is freely and ultimately responsible for his own decisions. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he that believeth the name of the only begotten Son of God. The question has been asked, where is the lake of fire? The Bible doesn't tell us. Many theologians have held that it is one of the blazing stars out there in space, a burned out, ruined planet. Burned out in the warfare between fallen angels and elect angels. We know two things about it. It's complete separation from God. The God of light, depart from me, you wicked, in the place prepared for the devil and his angels. It is called the place of outer darkness. It is my belief that it is beyond this universe. This is the third heaven is beyond this universe. I believe it is beyond this universe as we see the universe, maybe by way of a different dimension. I do not know. I cannot explain it to you, but it's a place of total darkness. There is no light in it. And there are degrees of punishment within the lake of fire. God's judgment will be according to justice and righteousness, for his mercy endureth forever. It says, I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their works, they will be judged according to their human good works that they substitute for the blood work of Christ. Hebrews says, woe unto them that trample on the foot the blood of the covenant. The Son of God, and count the blood of the covenant for aught. They trample the Son of God on the foot. Those who refuse to believe in Christ, those who mock Christ, those who say, as Cain said, the original modernist goes back to Cain. See, the reason a man like Ethan Allen does not surprise me is because it goes back to Cain. It goes back to Cain, who brought his human good offering and would shove it down the throat of God. And who would tell him, you better take this. This is what you're going to get. Hebrews 10:30 says, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now the context for this is found in verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose you should he thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. From my way of thinking as a normal human being, I would think that the fires of hell at its work would be reserved for men like Genghis Khan, for men like Joseph Stalin, who was responsible for the murder of probably 60 million people. For Mao Zedong, the world's greatest mass murderer, killed probably 120 million people over his reign in China for these evil and the people. But instead, I find that the greatest pits of hell, that is, the great depths of suffering, are reserved for the religious people who came along and denied the blood of Christ and who preached against it and who were the most modernistic in leading others away from the concept. Those who held to religious paganism that denies that there is one way and one way only. We used to sing the old song, the way of the cross leads home, leads home. The way of the cross leads home. There will be degrees of punishment in hell. And I believe those degrees of punishment will be for the based head, first of all, to the great religious hypocrites who organized systems of religion or systems of thought, whether it was secular humanism, as Allen was an early humanist, some form of religious humanism or secular humanism, or whether it was the modern religious groups, that those that attack the blood work of Christ, who attack the finished work of Christ, will have the greatest of it. Now, Jonah did not go to Gehenna, the lake of fire. It is empty. It will be empty until the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, the false prophet, are cast alive into the lake of fire at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and his revelation when he lands on planet Earth. No, not at all. He went down into Sheol. His soul went to Sheol, the abode of the Old Testament believers. He went there as a believer, and he would be resuscitated from there, as we're going to see. But we had to take time to stop and look at Gehenna before we move on, so you could clearly see all three places. Sheol, Hades, which is one, and Gehenna, and the paradise, where the redeemed go. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return, void, but accomplish all you designed for, sanctified and blessed. We ask in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus, amen.